Every Sunday morning, Christians across the world gather like we are doing right now. Church is a regular part of Christians' lives. But with that, I want to ask a question, an important question about what characterizes a church. What is a church supposed to be known for? What characterizes, what marks off a church? And across our country, churches are known for different things. Here's some things as I looked up churches. Here's some things that I saw. Churches that are known for impressive worship bands. There are churches that send worship bands across the country and the nation. Churches are known for having relevant preaching or teaching. Churches are known for social justice, feeding the homeless, fighting sex slavery, just being about educating kids. They're known for small groups, for college ministries, for youth groups, for children's programs. There are churches that are known for having multi-campuses. You know, you worship at multi-different locations. For having great coffee. Some churches, that's what they're known for, having just great coffee in the back. Some for broadcasting their church services on the internet. Some for being technology savvy. Some churches are known for being a hipster church, where everybody has beards, right? And they dress in, hipster clothing, whatever that is. Some churches give away TVs, iPads, and cars on special services. Okay? Maybe you're like, why don't I go to that church? Okay. But churches are known for different things. And churches can accomplish some pretty impressive feats. A couple of years ago, there was a church in the Northwest. And here is what they accomplished in the year 2013. I want you to listen to what they did. Over 12,000 people weekly attending. Okay, that's a lot of people. Over 12,000 people. They baptized over 1,000 people in 1 year. They planted 53 churches in India. Okay, that's a lot. They supported 20 church planters and evangelists in Ethiopia. They released 50 new worship songs. And they had church offerings of about $25 million. That's pretty impressive, right? And that's a lot. But sadly, a few months later, that church collapsed. And it broke off and splintered into other smaller churches. Sin and leadership problems brought destruction to that church. And the reality is that what we see from these different examples, that churches are characterized by many outwardly impressive things. But the question I want us to consider is, what does God want us as a church to be characterized by? What are we to be known by? Are we supposed to be known for being hipsters or having coffee or, you know, a really great worship band with powerful lights and like smoke coming out? You know, are we supposed to be known for things like that? What is God's will for the church? And today, in our final sermon in 1 Peter, that's what I want us to consider. As we look at the church, God's church is to be characterized by the character of Christ. We're to be characterized by the character of Christ. Okay? And so as we think about this, I'm going to read a pretty long passage for us. 1 Peter 4:12 through 5:11. I'm going to invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word as I read this final passage. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. I pray that You give us wisdom and insight into understanding Your Word, to receiving Your Word, and walking by faith in Your Word. In Your mighty precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What we see here in this passage is that God's church is to be shaped and transformed by the gospel. We're to be shaped by the gospel. And throughout 1 Peter, that's what we've seen, that the gospel is not merely for salvation, but it's just to shape and lead and direct all of our lives. And this gospel message has been proclaimed throughout 1 Peter. And if you look in chapter 2, verse 24, it says this about Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. And in the opening verses of 1 Peter in chapter 1, verse 2, it speaks about the Father choosing us, the Spirit sanctifying us, and the Son cleansing us. And the gospel of salvation has brought us salvation. It's brought us union with Christ. It has brought us in a loving relationship with God our Father. But this gospel also changes our lives. And the gospel, God's purpose for the church is that the gospel would bear fruit in our lives and that we would conform to Christ. That we would look more and more like Christ. Right? That we wouldn't be merely Christians that just know a verse and just recite something. But the gospel be something that we believe, that it transforms our lives, how we live. And we've seen that throughout 1 Peter, that it would transform our relationships, our marriages. That it would transform the way we live our lives, our holiness. That it would transform the way we view our leaders, our public leaders. How we view difficulties, how we view suffering. And now how we behave in a church. How the church. And here we want to look at three characteristics of a gospel-shaped church. And those characteristics are joyful suffering, humble service, and thirdly, faithful resistance. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Three characteristics of a gospel-shaped church. And first is joyful suffering. Right? And this is a theme that we keep going back to throughout 1 Peter. We've seen suffering on numerous occasions. And suffering is an aspect of the disciple of Jesus Christ's life. Suffering is not to be foreign or strange. But this is very difficult to hear. It's very difficult to hear that suffering will happen. And it's even more difficult to say, be joyful in suffering. Right? I mean, look at what he says here in verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering. Our response is typically not suffering. It's anything but joy or gladness. We're typically surprised and frustrated by suffering. We typically ask questions when suffering, why me? When will this end? What have I done to deserve this? I've said these questions on numerous occasions. Maybe you're something like me. I say these questions on numerous times. We're confused and frustrated by God when we suffer. We expect our lives to be healthy, successful, comfortable, happy, easy. But suffering just comes against that worldview and we don't like it. When suffering collapses our expectations, we're not sure what to do. But Peter's counsel to us is that this worldview is faulty. The American dream worldview that life is going to be comfortable, healthy, and easy is a faulty worldview. It's unbiblical. We must not expect a life of ease, but we must be prepared for suffering. And look at what he says here in verses 12 through 19. He says, we're not to be surprised for suffering. We're not to be distraught by suffering. We're to be glad or rejoicing. We're not to suffer for wrongdoing, right? God is not pleased if you're just, hopefully no one here is going to murder someone. But like if we go murder someone, we're going to suffer for that, right? You're going to go in prison for a long time. You might have someone from their family that would want to pay back your wrongdoing. If we go steal something, the middle school students today in Sunday school that I was teaching asked me if I'd ever stolen something. And I did when I was 2 years old. I stole a pack of Rolaids from a drugstore that I didn't really know what I was doing. My mother made me go back and confess my sin to the drugstore. But we're not to, if we steal, we should suffer for that, right? Or for doing evil, or for being a meddler, right? Just being all in people's business and being just annoying to people. We might suffer for that. We're not to suffer for wrongdoing. And we're not to be ashamed, but bold when suffering. This is what Peter says. But suffering is not to be viewed as purposeless or surprising. But it's something that we can rejoice in. And here he says why we can rejoice in suffering. And there's two reasons. And one is that suffering strengthens our joy in Christ. In verse 13, he says, you rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. To share in Christ's sufferings is a way to speak about that we're united with Christ, we're one with Christ, and that just as Christ suffered and then entered glory, so our sufferings are a pathway to our glory with Christ. And here, if you look in, that you may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Suffering increases and strengthens our joy, our happiness in Christ and the glory that will come. Our life is to be pitied if all our joy is centered on the joy we can have in this life. In the joy that is perishable, in the joy that does not last. There is a far greater joy in Christ, and suffering strengthens that joy. Our joy is not found in futile joys that will pass away, but the eternal joy of union with Christ. And suffering does strengthen our joy in that reality. And we should be able to rejoice in that, that suffering is purposeful in strengthening our joy in Christ. But secondly, suffering purifies or refines us. And in verse 17, there's a weird verse that is kind of, 17 and 18 seem kind of strange. 17 says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. That sounds weird. The household of God, if you looked in the Old Testament, refers to God's people. It refers to the temple. What Peter is saying here is that judgment has begun with us. That God's judgment is upon God's people. And that's weird. What he's saying here is not judgment in that you will not be saved. Because verse 18 says, if the righteous is scarcely saved. Scarcely saved does not mean that you're saved by the skin of your teeth. Like you barely got saved. It doesn't mean like your house got on fire, right? And you're running out and you're like the back of your clothes are all burnt to a shed and you barely got out of a house. That is not what scarcely saved means. The Greek word here means difficult. That you're saved through difficulties. That you're saved through, and this idea is that through sufferings. And what Peter's saying is that the judgment of God has begun with God's household. And this judgment is referring to suffering upon God's people, God's household. And this is in fulfillment of a prophecy in the end of Malachi. In Malachi 3:3, Malachi says this, he will set as a refiner and purifier of silver, And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So friends, the simple point we see here is that suffering purifies. It refines us. It tests our faith and purifies us to make us more and more like Christ. And that's what I hope we can see, is that I don't know what difficulties you have gone through or will go through. Some of us probably will get cancer at some point. We might have heart problems. We might have financial difficulties. We might have people that hate us. But we can rejoice because God is ordaining sufferings to refine us, to purify us, to grow us. And we rejoice in suffering by entrusting our souls to our faithful Creator in verse 19. The Creator points to God being sovereign, that He rules over all creation, and He is sovereign over creation, and that we can trust Him in the midst of our difficulties and suffering. The second characteristic we want to look at is humble service. And earlier this week, was it Monday? I don't remember when it was, but the Golden State Warriors won the NBA championship. I kind of gave up watching the NBA playoffs. But they won the championship one day. Some of you guys know what day that was. But afterwards, I heard basketball pundits, the guys that are, you know, write for newspapers and different things, and they say the Golden State Warriors will probably win the next two or three championships. That really no team can compete with them. That maybe it will be five in a row. That just any team just will not be able to defeat this team that is a super team. Nothing seems to be able to stop them. And some suggested that the only thing that could stop the Golden State Warriors is themselves. Is that if they start to crave the limelight, if they start to become jealous of one another, and stars leave to another team. I don't know if that will happen. And the reality in life is that pride can destroy teams and relationships. Right? I mean, think about the musical bands that have been destroyed by pride, right? There's been many musical bands that have broken up because they wanted the limelight. Someone else wanted to be the lead singer or different things like that. Pride destroys churches. Right? Pride destroys families. In order for there to be a healthy relationship, there's a need for humility. I'm sure you can think about ways in which pride has destroyed relationships that you've observed. And Peter says that the church is to be characterized by humility. Right? One commentator said that humility is to be the oil of relationships. The oil that we clothe ourselves in. I think that's very true. And to speak about that, he first speaks about the leaders. That the leaders are to be humble. And the primary command here is in verse 2. He says, for the elders, so this is addressed to elders, shepherd the flock of God. And to shepherd basically means to take good care of. Like a shepherd would take great care of a sheep. So the elders, the leaders of a church, are to care for the people of God, the church of God. And here we see is that Peter calls us to shepherd, and we are to follow the example of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 25, it says that Jesus Christ is the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Jesus is the good shepherd, and we as elders, as leaders of the church, we are to follow Christ's example. And what's interesting here is that this is the same command that Jesus gave Peter. At the end of the Gospel of John, in John 21:15, just before Jesus was going to leave, here's what he told Peter. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. And this idea of shepherd my sheep, feed my lambs. And as elders, they are to feed the church by feeding them God's word and by exercising oversight. Godly, humble oversight. And you see that in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So that's the command. And how do you do that? By exercising oversight. Elders are to exercise oversight. However, in life, oversight is something that is abused. right? We think about governments, right? We see rule being abused all the time. I'm sure some of you could speak about your business or your company, where you see leaders ruling with domineering over, ruling over people, meanly abusing their power. And over the past couple of years, I've seen numerous mega church pastors that have had to resign because they abused those in their church. Because they abused with their power. That they were mean to people and the way they spoke down on and tried to rule over people with like an iron fist. The church became their church. And they were not good overseers. And so here Peter gives three warnings about exercising oversight. And there's particular application to elders. So Peter needs to be listening very carefully here. I need to be listening very carefully here, right? But it's not just to elders. There's implications for all of us. And I want us to pull some of that out. Elders first are not to serve out of a sense of obligation. You see that in verse 3. They are not to feel pressured into serving as an elder. The idea is not to be, oh, I want to be a good Christian, so I need to serve in this capacity. Instead, there's to be a willingness, a strong desire to serve. And here's the point I want to make to you guys. If Peter is forced to be an elder by someone else, that would not be good. If one of you is forced or felt like a strong obligation to serve in children's ministry, to serve in youth ministry, to serve in some ministry, that would not be good. Obligation is not a healthy mean for service. Obligation will destroy our souls. Obligation will cause us to lose joy. Obligation, and this is the point I want you to recognize, is not a healthy motivation for service. So I hope in the different things that you are serving in, I hope obligation is not the primary motivation, but a willingness. That's what Peter says here, right? Not under compulsion, not under obligation, but willingly. That you would have the desire for it. Secondly, elders are not to serve with greedy ambitions. Leaders can't serve the church out of desire to get rich. There's been embezzlement in churches on numerous occasions. But not only embezzlement, but there's also just craving human praise, right? If my motivation is to stand up here before you every Sunday and preach, well, so that you think I'm a great person and that you would praise me, I would have strong need of repenting. That is not to be my motivation. Selfish motivations for the worship team. Stephen, Stephanie, Jetty, or Josh, if their motivation was for people to notice them, that would not be a healthy motivation. Right? Not out of greed for praise or money, but out of love. Thirdly, elders are not to domineer over others. The idea here is to overrule, to dominate people. And a great contrast to this is in Mark 10, 43-45. Jesus said, he spoke about the Gentiles lord their authority over others. They're like, ha ha, I got authority. We crave power. I can tell people what to do. But that was not how Jesus ruled. Jesus ruled as one who served, as one who loved, as one who humbly gave of his life for others. And that's the model that elders are to follow. Elders are not to dominate others, but to be godly examples. Do you see that? Being examples to the flock. And friends, I hope you see that in this church. That humble service, not dominating power, is to be the example that the church sets forth. That's what the elders, to be their example. To be godly examples. Godly examples of Christ's character. And God's people are not to be motivated by power we see here, but the promise of God. In verse 4, the promise not of perishable power, but of the imperishable crown of glory. That's the great reward that we have. The reward of God's glory, not the perishable power that will so easily fade away. And friends, as I go through this passage, what is remarkable is that as a pastor, these are the three temptations that I could see as pastors and elders. Peter was so right. Even in the 21st century, I've seen numerous pastors fall because of a sense of obligation. They lost their joy, their love for God. Because of craving, greedy ambitions, they embezzled funds, they craved human praise, and they fell away. And those that domineered over other people, ruled over people ruthlessly. And those are temptations that we face in the 21st century, and Peter addressed in the first century. But now we want to look at the humility that could characterize our entire church. And it's supposed to be seen in these two ways. First, we are to humble ourselves by submitting to the elders. And this does not mean we submit to the elders if they lead us into sin. It does not mean that we ignore sinful leadership, that an elder might be domineering over others. But what it means is a humbleness to hear and receive the counsel, the wisdom, the teaching of elders as they lead us in God's Word. To be led by them as they lead you in God's Word. Not a prideful rejection that says, I know best. Not a prideful rejection of just wanting to live life independent. But really wanting to be led and humble ourselves. Humility is to be the clothing of our soul. We are to be clothed in humility because God hates the prideful. Right? You see that in verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? And think about how we see pride manifest in our lives. In our culture. People can be prideful based on their education. Maybe you go to an Ivy League school and you think I'm better than someone else. We can be prideful about our culture. Right? I've seen many times in media where there can be a looking down. I see one of the dominant prides is the city looking down to the rule. I see that in life. I think we see that in different times where people feel that. We can have pride in just my independence. I know best. I do want you to look at your heart. Where do you see pride in your heart? I was sitting in my couch last night looking at the many ways I see pride in my heart. Pride can saturate our lives and infiltrate our relationships. But how do you humble yourself? Have you ever thought about that? When I was in seminary, I asked my professor, I said, you're really humble. I'm not. How do I grow in humility? And the great thing is 1 Peter 5 answers that question for you. If you want to know how to grow in humility, here's what it says. Peter's response is casting all your anxieties on Him. You humble yourselves by casting your anxieties on Him. Holding on to our anxieties and worries testifies to a proud heart. Did you ever think about that? That's what Peter is saying. That holding on to your anxieties, holding on to your stresses, thinking that I need to fix this, I need to be God, I need to be in control and address this, is evidence of a proud heart. And I read this last night and I was just humbled on the couch that I am holding on to a lot of anxieties and stresses. I think I need to fix certain problems. And yet my need is to bring my casting all your anxieties on Him. We need to recognize our need is to bring our anxieties before our God who cares for us. You see that important line in verse 7. Because He cares for you. And so that's what I hope in our lives, that we would be casting our anxieties on Christ. That we would be a community of brothers and sisters that are helping each other cast our anxieties on Christ. Not holding on to our anxieties, but helping one another pray for one another as we cast our anxieties on Christ. And I was reminded last night, I need you guys to help me with the stresses and anxieties that I have. That I do not rely on Luther to fix all his stresses and anxieties, but that I cast my anxieties on Christ. And so as the church has been shaped by the gospel, will be, should be shaped with humility. Finally, faithful resistance. The third characteristic is resistance. And this is strange. We commonly see resistance used in movies. Like if you see a World War II movie, there's typically a resistance army. Or I guess in Star Wars, I didn't really catch this, the resistance, like there's a small resistance army, right? I can't pronounce that name, Leia Organa. I probably butchered that really bad, but you Star Wars fans, forgive me. But resistance is used to fighting against the enemy. To fight against someone typically that might be more, think is more powerful than you. We're to resist a bad leader, or maybe we're to resist the urge for more ice cream, right? You know, maybe one scoop instead of three scoops. We're supposed to resist that urge or something like that. But here, the church is not to resist the first order or urge for ice cream. We're called to resist the devil. And this is a good reminder because we live in a naturalistic world that tends to deny the devil, to deny the supernatural. We are tempted to ignore that the devil even exists. But here in verse 8 and 9, he says the devil is an adversary. The devil is like a roaring lion. I want you to think about this. In the culture that he's writing to, Christians were sometimes thrown into theaters where there were roaring lions that would eat Christians. Blood and flesh could be hanging from the roaring lion's mouth. And these believers could know believers that have been eaten by lions. And so he's saying, Satan is like that. He's like a roaring lion that is seeking to destroy you. And because of that, Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful, be alert to the devil. And here is how the devil is spoken about in Scripture. He tempts Jesus in the wilderness. He comes to take away the word from people's hearts. Luke 8:12. He's the father of lies. John 8:44. He oppresses people throughout Scripture. And Jesus comes to set those people free. People are trapped in the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6:11. In the snare of the devil. 1 Timothy 3:7. Revelation 12:9. He's the deceiver of the world. Satan seeks to tempt and deceive God's people. And friends, here's the reality. Is that we've fallen asleep to that reality. That we don't even give thought often to the devil seeking to deceive us. Edmund Clowney says he seeks to discredit God's word and to destroy God's works. And here's what Satan wants to do to you. He wants you to view God's word as unimportant, not really important to your life, not something you need to hear. He wants to deceive you from trusting and seeing God's word as important in your life. But in the midst of the schemes of the devil, we are called to resist the devil. How do we do that? The answer is to be firm in your faith. We need to stand firm in the gospel. Though Satan seeks to deceive us, notice the power of Christ in the gospel. Christ has destroyed the power of the devil, Hebrews 2:14. Christ's purpose was to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. The Christian can resist the devil. James 4:7, 1 Peter 5. The devil will be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:10. The devil is not someone to be feared or be afraid of. Christ has defeated him. The danger for the Christian is not the devil's power. But there is a danger. The danger is apathy. Naivety. Laziness. Just being like, eh? I just kind of live life and you don't realize how Satan is deceiving you. How he's tempting you. How he's causing you just to view God's word as complete unimportance. Edmund Clowney states this. The danger to the Christian is not that he is helpless before the devil. He is equipped with the whole armor of God. The shield of faith will extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. The danger to the Christian is that he will fail to resist. Friends, that's your danger. That's my danger. That I will ignore this call to resist the devil. That he will not watch and pray. We're like the disciples when Jesus asked them to watch and pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're just like, eh? No need. That we will not put on the whole armor of God and take up the sword of the Spirit. And yesterday morning, I was alerted on Facebook that there was a flooding, some pretty massive flooding in Pittsburgh. I guess Pittsburgh vastly different than Salt Lake City, where they're just getting drenched with rain. And I saw this, the area where my house was, homes flooded. Homes completely covered in water, cars submerged, people trying to drive through roaring rivers across the road. And some of the people were uninformed of the danger of driving out, and they were swept away in cars as they were sought to drive on these dangerous roads. And friends, what I want us to see is the danger of us in Salt Lake is probably not a danger of a flood. I don't know if there's ever been a... Maybe there's been a flood at some point. Maybe there has been. I'm not sure to Salt Lake. But maybe there will be a flood one day. But our danger right now is not a flood. We're pretty dry, right? The danger is not resisting Satan. Not seeing ways in which he is seeking to destroy our confidence in God and His Word. Our need is to stand firm in the gospel. To stand firm in God's Word. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your grace to us. I thank You for Your gospel to us. I thank You for the privilege of just Your Word. And Lord, I pray as a church family that we would stand firm in You. That we would resist the devil. Lord, I pray that You'd open up some of our eyes in ways in which we've been tempted and maybe we're not even realizing it. We've been tempted just to see as church is unimportant or Your Word is unimportant. Been tempted just to be too busy to pray. Too busy for other things. And Lord, I pray that You give us grace to stand firm in You and Your gospel. In Your mighty name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.